So let's turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. And today we're going to be looking at the Gibeonite deception. And the title of today's lesson, really a lesson learned for all, because there's a lot of lessons that we're going to learn. Both the Gibeonites will learn lessons, the Israelites will learn lessons, Joshua will learn lessons, and ultimately we will learn a number of lessons as well. But as you're going there, remember last week as Jay taught us really to put the bow on chapter 8, we saw the people of Ai defeated. We see the Lord come in and show his glory and his power. And then we see the people respond then in worship to the Lord. And in the last part of chapter 8, it says as they gather there, there are Israelites and then there are those who have been engrafted in or proselytes to the Jewish people that are there worshiping. So it was kind of a nice bow in one section. We get into the next section of chapter 9. We start what we call the southern conquest of the land. And that's where we find ourselves today. So I want to look at a number of different things, different aspects to this story today. Specifically, first of all, though, I want to look at the reaction to Israel's conquest in verses 1 through 2. Israel, the reaction of Israel's conquest, and pick up with me in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 9, and then we're going to make a few observations, and then we'll get into the rest of the text. It says in verse 1, "Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, in all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard of it, and they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel." So like I said, let's start off with a few observations from this text. Question one is I'll pose to you as number one. Up to this point, what has been the reaction of the kings of Canaan and the Israelite conquest? What's been their reaction to Israel coming in and conquering the land? Hearts are melted, right? They're deathly afraid. Again, we use the language several times. We've seen that their heart, their courage, their strength, everything is gone before this people. But now in verses 1 through 2, we see a different reaction. What is that reaction? They're going to fight. This is interesting, isn't it? Not only going to fight, but now they're combining forces now to come out and then fight against Israel. So the question then, the third question I kind of pose to you is, well, what changed along the way? I mean, God said, I gave you the land. They obeyed God. He brought down Jericho. It says that the hearts of the kings melted. And now all of a sudden we see in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 9 that the kings now are joining forces then to go out against Israel. Where do they find this courage from, you think? That's right. In what way? That's right. That's right. This invincible God that they had seen before didn't look so invincible anymore, did he? It showed that they were weak at some point. And as we look at this, again, the Canaanites' hearts, again, had once melted before Israel, but now there's a sense in which they have some confidence against this God of Israel. And again, as Nick said, the initial defeated Ai really showed them that both Israel and their God were vulnerable, at least from a human's perspective. And more than that, the sin of Achan communicated to the Amorites that this Yahweh was not as strong a destroyer as they maybe had first anticipated. This was not the same guy who had come in and blown a few trumpets and had the people yell and brought down the walls of Jericho. This was a different God. Maybe this is a God that could be defeated if they had enough manpower. And really, if we were to sum it up, what had happened was sin had diminished the glory of God before these pagan nations. One man, right, trickling down to the nation in their defeat, had diminished the glory of God before these pagan nations. And as Steve talked about a few weeks ago, it's really easy to fool ourselves to think that our own personal sin only affects us. But as we've seen, really in the blessings and the curses and in the sin of Achan, sin not only affects us, but it is far-reaching to others as well. And in the context of verses 1 through 2, we see how it affects the views of an unbelieving people group. So let me show this to you. So if you think about really how sin diminishes, listen to this. While at a personal level, again, our sin is an affront to God's holiness, right? Covered in Christ, we know that. But there are always consequences to our sin. And the consequences of our sin diminishes the glory of God among unbelievers, of whom we are God's primary representative. Let me repeat that again. The consequences of our sin diminishes the glory of God among the unbelievers of whom we are God's primary representative. To put it another way, all eyes are on you and I, right? They're on us. Our obedience to the Lord serves as a powerful testimony to him. It also paints a majestic picture of God's glory and how he saves people and then gives them new hearts to live different lives and lives different from the culture. And this was Israel's call, was it not? To be a witness nation, to be a separate in their worship of the one true God, in their obedience to him. And as they did so, God then would bring blessing to them and provide victory over her enemies. And some of these pagan nations then would acknowledge that Yahweh was the true and living God. And we saw that with Rahab the prostitute. In New Testament terms, Jesus said it like this. He said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and they glorify your Father who is in heaven." And Peter says it another way. He says, "Keep your behavior excellent amongst the Gentiles so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." What Christ is saying, what Peter is saying, what the Old Testament is saying, what the New Testament is saying is that our talk must, or our walk must match our talk. Right? A godly life lived in obedience to Christ glorifies God, and it convinces God of the saving power of God in the believer's life. And as we walk in obedience to Christ, not only does it do that, it reminds the world that they're not one of us, right? As they see our good deeds and as they see how we respond to adversity and mistreatment and in obedience to God, there is the conviction within them that shows them that they are not part of that kingdom. And as Jesus and Peter both say here, it is through our obedience that they realize that. And then they turn to God in Christ to be saved. MacArthur says this about this particular subject. He says, "When the grace of God visits the heart of an unbeliever, he will respond with saving faith and glorify God because he remembers the testimony of believers he had observed." Think about your own salvation, your own testimony. Were there people in your life that looking back, you could say, "Man, I remember how that individual represented the Lord well," right? It's the same thing. Tragically though, for Israel, the sin of one man had thrown Israel into defeat, thus creating the perception then that Yahweh was not as powerful as he once was perceived as. So when we ask the question, does sin have a far-reaching impact beyond us and those around us? Absolutely it does. Again, the fear the Amorites that had of Yahweh had now been overcome with confidence of his potential defeat. The glory they saw him manifest at Jericho was diminished. All they needed now was more men, more resources, more weapons, and they potentially could defeat this Yahweh and his people. Well, these people's response to fight was here, but another people of Canaan whose response is to be spared. They don't want any part of the battle, and they create this plan to deceive the Israelites to get it. And that's where we get into the Gibeonites' deceit. In verses 3 through 13, read it with me. It says, "When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done in Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and set out envoys, took out worn sacks on their donkeys, in wineskins, and worn out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet, and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us.' And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?'" So understand that Gibeon itself was not very far from Ai at all. It was only about 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And here they're really referred to as the Gibeonites, but they really were a tribe, as it were, of the Hivites. Okay, so going back to verses 1 through 2, the Hivites are these people who are coming out against Joshua and the Israelites. The Gibeonites then are kind of a tribe of the Hivites who said, "Yeah, we don't want any of that action. We're going to kind of come up with our own plan as a means to be made right." Now, the word Hivite here means snake, which I think is kind of fitting for today's passage, right? But hearing of Israel's victory, their response was not that of the other Canaanite kings. They devised a plot to trick Israel into making peace with them. And they did so by claiming that they came from a faraway land, not from Canaan. And to prove this, they meticulously carried out this very, very detailed, very real type of plot. I would say from a theatrical performance, they won an Emmy, right? They even had good props. They had worn out sandals and clothes and old and torn wineskins and stale and moldy bread. Their claim was the most important part of their deception, though. Israel had been commanded to do what to the people of the land? That's right. Destroy them. Destroy them. Listen to Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 17. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. It's pretty complete. But you shall utterly destroy them. Even more complete. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord has commanded you. So the Lord says, when you go into the land of Canaan, you're to destroy everybody that's there. Yet, outside of the people of Canaan, the Lord provided some provisions of peace for those individual nations that Israel would come across. And these could be extended to those nations as Israel encountered them, as long as they were willing to make a treaty of peace. And we see this in Deuteronomy 20, verses 12, 10 through 20. It says, when you approach a city to fight against it, okay, this is outside of the land of Canaan, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. Okay? So this is what the promise or the provision that Gibeon is playing on. If we convince them that we're from a faraway land, we can then become servants of them and we can escape the destruction that inevitably is going to come from us by Yahweh's hand. Now, the question becomes, you're probably asking, well, how did the Gibeonites know about this provision of the law of God? And the reality is we just don't know. We're not really sure how they knew about it. But it is apparent that they did know about this provision of peace, and they staked their whole livelihood on convincing Israel they'd come from a faraway land to take advantage of this provision. But at first, the fighting men of Israel aren't buying it. Verse 8, perhaps you're living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? So here we see the men of Israel knew of this provision. They weren't ignorant to this provision, so they know what is at stake here, but they also knew that it did not pertain to those living in the land. So their initial caution is, well, let's take a step back here. But after being questioned by the men of Israel, Joshua steps in for a few additional questions. And the men of Gibeon go to great lengths to describe their journey and the reason that they had come. Look in verse 8. It says, but they said to Joshua, we are your servants. Then Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And they said, your servants have come from a faraway country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard of the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, the Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was as Ashtaroth. To our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say, we are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This is our bread, was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. And now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins were filled with new, and behold, now they are torn. And these, our clothes and our sandals, are worn out because of the very long journey. That's pretty good selling. That's good stuff right there, right? Well, let me ask a question. If you look in verses 9 through 10, do those words sound familiar? Where have we heard those words before? Yep, that's right. but look specifically maybe at the reason that they came. That's right. Who else have we heard those words from? How about Rahab, right? How about Rahab? Listen to this. These are parallel passages, Joshua chapter 9, 10 through 11, the Gibeonites speaking, Joshua chapter 2, verse 10, Rahab speaking. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he had done to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So, sounds pretty familiar. Listen to Rahab. For we have heard of the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon of Og, whom you utterly destroyed. So, essentially, the concept of what they're communicating is essentially the same thing. We've heard about what the Lord has done, naming very specific places and things that the Lord has done. And again, we don't necessarily know how they would have known this. Maybe outside of, there was maybe some kind of a communication network within Canaan that was able to communicate this. Maybe there was like a, I don't know, Canaanite courier, some kind of an evening newspaper that came out to the individuals there. We don't know specifically. But we do know this, is that they had plenty of the details, didn't they? Rahab knew it. They knew it. Their stories are consistent. They mention nothing here, though, of the Lord's work in the victory of Ai. Why would they have not done that? Too recent? Yeah. Yeah, they've been busted, right? So they go back to what the Lord has done, you know, several time periods before that. And again, really was, to substantiate really their claim that they came from afar. Hey, we had heard the Lord had done all these things, and now we're here. So what do? They request a treaty between them and Israel, and then in exchange, they say that they will then be the servants, that they will hold to this provision of peace, this covenant. Again, this is quite the plan. Well thought out. It doesn't tell us exactly how many people come to do this, but you got to think, I mean, they got to have practiced this several times, right, before opening night. This is well thought out. It's created in desperation. It is easy to sit on this side of history and to criticize Israel. But think about it. If we're just looking at the external, this could be very easy to buy, couldn't it? Here are these people. They have all the evidence. Look, they are worn out. They're claiming these things. They know of the provision. This is all legitimate, right? Well, tragically, Israel does just look at the external. But it's a more important reason than that. And in verses 14 through 15, we see Israel's folly. Look in verse 14. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. So what happens? Well, the men of Israel come and they take it upon themselves to investigate and to research and to inspect the provisions of the Gibeonites. But that's as far as they went. They listened to their own convincing story, merely examined the physical evidence, and they made an assessment. They did not seek the Lord in their decision. Literally, the language reads, but the mouth of the Lord they did not ask. They didn't ask him. And understand, there was provision in how God would communicate these things. Every time there was a major decision that the nation had to make, God had set up provision to do this. If you look in on the screen in Numbers 27, 21, it talks about the provision that the Lord had set up to do this. It says, moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest. This is the leader of Israel, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, and his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all of the congregation. So the leader of Israel was commanded to use this process that God would use the Urim for to communicate really his will or his plans. But Joshua here completely ignores this provision. And he would have known about it. Moses is the one here in Numbers who it's given to, and makes a covenant with them without consulting the Lord. You know, when I think about this passage, I specifically think about a number of passages in the Old Testament, but more than likely and very specifically, I think about Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. And so it gives really three different steps to take to ensure success, obedience, and blessing. And the first of those is in Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, he says then to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. But what does that mean? Well, in simple terms, it means that you live by faith, not by sight. No matter the circumstances, whether it's a time of trial or blessing, no matter what decision that you have in the midst, in your midst, no matter what providence that you find yourself in the midst of, you entrust yourself to the merciful, gracious, caring, sovereign, omnipotent God revealed in Scripture. And then you walk by faith, step by step, in the knowledge of that God. And this requires then that we know Him, how He has revealed Himself in Scripture, and ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. This is what it means to trust in the Lord with all your heart. This is kind of another message for another day, but I want to hit on a few of these aspects. So to do this, to have this obedience, to have this blessing, the first step then is to trust in the Lord. The second then is that we do not lean on our own understanding. It's not to say that you and I don't make daily decisions. We do. But what it means here is that we're not self-reliant in our decision-making process. I'm not leaning on my own wisdom. I'm not leaning on my own understanding. I'm not leaning in my own knowledge, as it were. It really is the acknowledgement that we come to God and we say, God, we are ignorant and we need a teacher to teach us. In the midst of my planning, in the midst of my decision-making, I am leaning on the Lord for wisdom. I'm leaning on Him for wisdom to make those decisions. And the decisions that I make and the actions that I take then are informed by the wisdom of Scripture. And if I'm in need of understanding and I need wisdom, what can I do? James says what? I can ask for it. And James says, through the Holy Spirit, the Lord then will give you that wisdom to make those understanding. Now, how does He do that? He brings to mind biblical principles. He brings to mind the Word of God into your heart and your mind. And as you reason through those, you're able to make good decisions. So again, if I need it, I can ask for it. But I'm not to lean in on my self-reliance. I'm not to lean on my own understanding. The third step in this path of obedience is that in all your ways you acknowledge Him. Understand this, we do not live lives that are compartmentalized, right? I don't live a life at work. I don't live a life in my hobbies. I don't live a life in my family. Everything falls under the umbrella of the Lord's sovereignty. The Lord is Lord of us and then everything that we do. It says in all your ways, literally, to know Him. This is the understanding that while Christ is Lord over my life, this is the consistent awareness of the submission to and the dependence on the Lord in every aspect of my life. He is my authority. Think about this in maybe your business, if you're meeting maybe with new clients, right? You pray and say, Lord, you know, help me to know them. Help me to be helpful to them. Help me to honor them. Help me to honor my employer and how I carry out my business. But let me go beyond that to hear maybe what personal needs that they might have, to pray for them and to care for them if the need arises, and also to look for ways, avenues that I can jump in and bring you into those interactions. We know and we acknowledge Him in every aspect of life. This is what this is talking about. And then what's the result? It says that the Lord will make our paths what? Straight. Straight. The end result, straight paths. What do straight paths mean, right? Number one is it keeps us from veering off into disobedience, number one. That also can mean that the Lord Himself can remove obstacles that stand in our way if it's part of His plan. He can make a smooth path for our life. There's not a lot of disruption or disorientation or confusion in it. But it also can mean that He can either bring us to our appointed goal, or it means that He can give us a better goal as a result of that. So with that decision-making process and those actions of obedience and blessing in place, it's a pretty clear answer. Did Joshua and Israel follow that? No. No. If we look at what they did versus potentially what Proverbs instructs us to do, Again, the Lord's path to obedience and blessing is that we trust with him, trust in him with all of our heart. We don't lean on our understanding. In all of our ways, we acknowledge him, and then he will make our paths straight. If we look at what Israel did, though, and what Joshua specifically did, they trusted in themselves and their own interpretation of the events and their own interpretation of the evidence. They leaned on their own understanding and looked only at the physical and relied only on their judgment. And again, they made themselves to be the authority out versus going to God and making him the authority. And as a result of that, they were deceived. David Howard says this, it's at the quote at the very top of the page. He says, God is to be consulted and we ignore him to our own peril. You want to know pain in your life? You want to know disorientation in your life? Go your own way, right? Well, Joshua and Israel, amidst their self-certainty, secure a covenant with the Gibeonites based on this external evidence, not seeking the Lord's counsel, only to find out 3 days later that they have been thoroughly deceived. Look in verse 16, and we see Gibeon's plot revealed. It says, it came about the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Not good news. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to the cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Shepherai and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord of the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live. So the wrath will be upon us for the oath in which we swore to them. The leaders said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. So after 3 days of them living amidst the Israelites, they found out these guys aren't who they say that they are. James Montgomery Boyce says this. He says, 3 days later to discover their error, but a lifetime to live with it. So if you're an Israelite, let's just kind of have some Q&A here. Naturally, what would you want to do then to the Gibeonites? Yeah. Let's kill them, right? They deceived us. They are people in the land. It's time to kill them. But again, what's the response of the leaders of Israel?
Made an oath.
All right, we had a covenant, a treaty with them. And whose name was on that signature line? The Lord God himself, right? So understand this covenantal context. Understand that a covenant made before the Lord was a very serious thing, both in his initiation of it and also those covenants made in the Old Testament in his name. And again, we're going to see here in chapter 10 that that covenant's going to be tested when Gibeon is attacked. But we also see that the Lord particularly saw this as a very serious covenant as well. If you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, we see that Saul goes on this zealous rage where he's going out and he's essentially slaughtering a number of the Gibeonites. And the Lord then puts a famine in the land for 2 years as a result of it. This was a very serious thing to God. But I also think that there's another important principle here as well, and that's this. We don't overcome disobedience with another act of disobedience. Right, we don't compound our sin and our disobedience. Well, then rather, what are we to do? Well, we live in obedience amidst the consequences of our disobedience. Let me put this in very practical terms, an example. Let's say there's a young woman who maybe despite the counsel of those around her, moves forward with marrying a man that she has maybe serious reservations with whether he is truly in Christ. And knowing that it's disobedience to the Lord to marry an unbeliever. But let's say that she's so motivated by her desire to be married that she kind of sloughs it off, moves forward anyway with the marriage, only to find out very soon that her worst fears are true. That this man that she has married and then yoked her life to for the rest of her life is indeed a true unbeliever. Is it okay for her to overcome her disobedience through another act of disobedience and divorce? No, It's not. Biblically speaking, outside of that spouse, unbelieving spouse, abandoning her or infidelity, she is called to live in obedience to Christ amidst this very difficult situation. 2 Peter 3 talks about this. Or first, 1 Peter chapter 3 is all about this situation. Or what about a dad who, maybe because of his reckless driving, wrecks his car or paralyzes his 8-year-old son, and instead of leaving his family out of shame and abandoning them, becomes obedient to the Lord and cares for them and cares for this invalid son. Understand this, that just because we are forgiven of our disobedience doesn't mean that our disobedience doesn't bring real consequences into our life. And potentially some of those consequences can be very painful. What we're called to do in the midst of that, though, is to honor the Lord amidst those painful consequences. You know, if you read the rest of the Old Testament, Gibeon to some extent was kind of a thorn in the side of the Israelites. But they were also a constant reminder there. So they weren't to be killed, but they were rather allowed to live in their midst. And they were a constant reminder to the Israelites of their disobedience, but also to the call to obey God through their covenant with them. So with these Gibeonites now found out, the people enraged, the covenant upheld, Joshua then asked the $1 million question to the Gibeonites. Why did you do it? Right? Why did you deceive us? And look in verse 22, and we see Joshua question them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying we are very far from you, when you are living within our land?" Joshua calls them out and says, "Why did you deceive us? Why did you lie to us?" And then we see in verses 23 and 27, we see Gibeon's response and his lot cast to him. Verse 23 says, "Now therefore you are accursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." Thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel and did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose. So what was the Gibeonites' response? Why did they do it? Fear. Fear. Absolutely. So number one is they feared the Lord. They used this type of language. It says, "It was certainly told your servants that the Lord commanded Moses." That sounds pretty certain, doesn't it? They were living on borrowed time, and they knew that they were living on borrowed time. But then there's also a second response that they have. It says, "Do with us what you will." The understanding here is, you found us out. If it's your purposes to go ahead and kill us, go ahead and kill us. Whatever you think is best. But Joshua, because of the covenant, spares their lives and allots them to serve as essentially haulers of water and woodcutters for the tabernacle, of which they did. So if you're like me this week, you're probably thinking as you study this passage and listen to this passage, you may be asking yourself, what do we do with these people from Gibeon? Is it okay that they did this? What kind of status do they have before God? Well, let me give you some thoughts, and I think that we can get to a conclusion from those thoughts. Number one is, understand, it's very obvious these were a desperate people. They were desperate in the sense, again, that they knew that they were living on borrowed time. They knew what the Lord had done to the other Canaanite and pagan nations. They knew that he was on their doorstep, and they knew without some kind of miraculous event, they were going to be snuffed out with the rest of them. Number two, though, is they have the same profession as Rahab did. Rahab, a prostitute living on the wall, makes the same profession that these individuals do from Gibeon. And it says that they came, or the reason that they came was because of who Israel's God is. They didn't come for handouts. They didn't come to get provision. They came because they heard of Israel's God. But when you do that, especially in a very pagan nation, they had left the kingdom of the enemies of God for the kingdom of the Jews. And by doing so, they had pitted themselves not only against their people group, but all the peoples of Canaan. And as we're going to see in chapter 10, they were under a death sentence from the rest of the people for what they had done. The rest of the Old Testament tells us that they never defected back to their original side. They stayed in with the Israelites. We also understand that when the land was divided, Gibeon was one of the cities given to the line of Aaron. 400 years later, David built the tabernacle in the city where they served. We also understand from the Chronicles and from Kings and from Samuel, at least one of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite. Also, we see that they're included in the genealogies. As the Babylonian captivity ends and those people come back into the land and the lots are apportioned back to the people, we see that they are specifically named here, while those other people groups who are claiming to be Jews are not named in that genealogy. And we see from the book of Nehemiah that they are there rebuilding the temple with the people of Israel. And the descendants of these Gibeonites, known as Anethanim, or devoted persons, literally, had a place of honor in the service of the temple for centuries later after this time. So what is the conclusion then? Well, I think that most scholars would agree, and I would agree with this, is that although they came under the guise of deception, what we have here is a picture of a desperate people, an acknowledgments of God's future wrath, not only on temporal wrath, but eternal wrath. And that caused them then to throw themselves upon the mercy and character of God to be spared in the best way they knew. Therefore, they were brought into then the people of God. A.W. Pink says this in this way about the Gibeonites. He says, "It is in precisely such a spirit and attitude that sinners are to come before God in Christ, convicted of their sins, convinced of the veracity of God's threatenings, casting themselves upon his good pleasure, hoping in his mercy, submitting unreservedly to his will, ready to take his yoke upon them." Whatever their lot was to be, Gibeon was okay being a servant. They were okay being a slave in the kingdom of God than rather live with their enemies. Well, let me give you a few applications from today's message. And really, the first one is really a question. Number one is, does my life, does your life communicate a high view of God or a picture of his diminished glory? Go back to Achan. Go back to the people. The kings in verses 1 through 2 had a diminished understanding of who God was, a diminished side of his glory because of their sin and their defeat. Sin had diminished the glory of God among the kings of Canaan. Our lives tell the world something about God as well. And are we painting a glorious picture of who he is and the redemptive power that he has in our life? Ephesians 5, 15 through 20, Paul says it this way. He says, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." What Paul is saying here is that you and I have a very small amount of allotted time. The Lord determines my life. He determines the days of your life. But in the scope of eternity, it's a very small amount of time. Paul says then to make the most of those days by walking faithfully with the Lord in his precepts and being wise. And as we learn from Peter and from Jesus and Matthew, when we do so, we show his glory to an unbelieving world. And God says, I'm going to use your obedience, I'm going to use that example to both convict them and then bring them to a knowledge of myself. And when they come to a knowledge of who I am, they will remember your faithfulness in the midst of it. Number two is, think about your own life. Think about where you're relying on yourself. Think about maybe where you're leaning on your own understanding rather than biblical wisdom. Think about where you're carrying on in life absent of the Lord's authority in your life. And maybe a better way to say this or to think about it is, where are the paths crooked in your life? Where have you gotten off the path? What areas in your life is there confusion, maybe selfishness, pride, disorientation, strife? Those are good indications that you're not living according to God's standards, but according to your own understanding. With those, identify those, repent of those, put off those sinful motivations, and put on Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Walk by faith, step by step, in the knowledge of God's character, trusting his principles in your life. Acknowledge his authority on your life, and ask for and apply the wisdom found in his word to make decisions. Thirdly, I think we also see a picture, or a number of pictures. In the story of the Gibeonites, we see the picture of what is required to be part of God's people. Number one, again, we see desperation. Again, the Gibeonites knew their end. They knew the one that would destroy, but they also knew the one that could save them. We also see pardon, right? So Joshua, given the option then to kill the Gibeonites because of their deception, holds the provision of peace and allows them to live. In the same way, the new covenant initiated through the blood of Jesus Christ provides a pardon for all those who come in desperation, acknowledging God's rightful ownership of them, repenting of their sin, and throwing themselves on the mercy of the Lord. And then number three is, there has to be a willingness to be a slave. The Gibeonites didn't care if they were slaves to the people. They didn't care because they understood that ultimately they were the Lord's slaves. In the same way, we must be willing to give up everything this world has to offer and to make Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is the only way that we can be joined to God's family. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this vivid picture. We thank you for the truths of your word. Lord, we pray that in our own hearts that we would live lives that would honor you and that would glorify you and that would tell the world around us about your saving power and the difference that you have made in our life. And Lord, in a unique way that only you can do, that you would use that to convict them that they are not in Christ and that you would give us opportunity as we both walk the Christian life then to talk about the gospel and that you might use that in their lives to bring them to yourself. And Lord, we also see just the tragedy this morning and pray that you would keep us from it, of leaning on our own understanding and our own self-reliance as we make decisions and as we walk in this life. But Lord, help us rather to trust you and to use your wisdom to do so. And Lord, also we would thank you for the great picture that we see here with the Gibeonites, people who, though deceitful, Lord, knew the ultimate end and their ultimate end, and that was death. And Lord, they came in desperation, clinging to you, pleading with you to save them. And Lord, and you did so in a very unique way for your glory. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We do pray that we would live lives that would exemplify you, that our lives would, in the daily motions of it, in the most minute of things, in the small of things, as well as everything that's publicly seen, Lord, would honor you and glorify you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.